Joshua now details, beginning with the tribe of Judah, the boundaries of Israel's inheritance in order to show the scope of God's blessing as a result of Israel's fidelity. Now, when I read chapter 15, the first 17 verses, because it is a tedious reading, put yourself in the place of the tribe of Judah. Put yourself in the place of the tribe of Judah, because now Moses had told Joshua by lot that he and Eleazar should by lot divide the inheritance to the tribes. So they're waiting at this point with anticipation. Joshua and Eleazar will now by lot show them where their possessions will be. So put yourself in the position of Judah. You are about to hear exactly what God has given you. This is the 46th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading this morning coming from the first 17 verses of Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin southward, was the uttermost part of the south coast. And their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And it went out to the south side to Mahalalel, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up on the south side unto Kanesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched the compass to Karka. From thence it passed toward Asmon, and went out unto the river of Egypt. And the goings out of that coast were at the sea, they shall be your south coast. And the east border was the Salt Sea, even unto the end of Jordan, and their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla, and passed along by the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up unto the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the border went up toward Debir, from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is before the goings up of Adumim, which is on the south side of the river, and the border passed toward the waters of En-Shemesh. And the goings out thereof were at En-Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the Sea of Hinnom, unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem, and the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. And the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Baala, which is Kirith Jearim, and the border compassed from Baala westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of Mount Jearim, which is Kesalon, on the north side, and went to Beth Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron northward, and the border was drawn to Sikron, and passed along to Mount Baala, and went out unto Jabneel, and the goings out of the border were at the sea. And the west border was to the great sea, and the coast thereof, this is the coast of the children of Judah, round about according to their families. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was before Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Akshah, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Akshah, his daughter, to wife. The Hebrew writer writing to us in chapter 11, beginning in verse 8 through verse 10, by the same Spirit, so does the Hebrew writer of the New Testament write. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as a result of Israel's fidelity to God, God now grants them victory and conquest over the Canaanite nations. God reverses the Canaanite landholdings, taking it away from the Canaanites and giving it in a possession to the Israelites. In other words, he dispossesses the illegitimate land dwellers, the Canaanites, and gives it to the legitimate benefactors, the Israelites. And all of this because they were faithful, not faithless like their fathers, but faithful to the commandments of God. And he does this so that Israel might be more than just a series of 12 tribes, but rather God does this so that they might be a unified nation, setting themselves up as a model for all nations, obeying God, having God as their father, having God as their king, God as their lawgiver. He sets it up so that they might be a model for all nations, so that for all nations on the face of the earth, if they were to model themselves according to this model, this plan, God would be their judge, God would be their lawgiver, God would be their king. And that would bring upon those nations blessedness. In chapter 15, now that the land is at rest, Joshua begins to give in detail the inheritance boundaries, which were now Israel's. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says this, the purpose of chapter 15, as well as the other chapters dealing with land distribution, is to give concrete shape to the main theme of Joshua, which is the fulfillment of the land promise of the covenant of God resulting from, and here is the point, resulting from the faithfulness, not so much of Israel, but the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to establish his covenant as he had promised. So chapter 15 through chapter 21 focuses upon the delineation of each of these tribes, their inheritance, focused upon throughout those chapters. Each tribe was to receive their land according to the will and commandment of God by lot, so that there was no complaining. They knew that this was by lot, it was God's will, and they would be then satisfied in what God had given them. And this was a long-awaited moment. That's why Judah was waiting with anticipation, as was Ephraim and all of the other tribes, waiting in anticipation to see what God had given them as a possession. Each tribe was to receive their land according to the will and commandment of God. God had promised the land to his people even while they were still in the wilderness. That was what they were anticipating. But until now, that was only an anticipation. It was only a concept. It was only a vague notion of what they would have. It was a hope and an anticipation of a future event. But now, finally now, after many years of waiting and warfaring against the nations of Canaan, Israel would actually be given their land which God had promised. And this landholding promise was extremely important because without land, Israel had no home. They had no base of operation. They had no roots. They had no foundation. They had no abiding city by which to dwell in and to work from. While in the wilderness, even while warring with the tribes of Canaan, they really were without a stable place of operation from where they could build their houses, raise their families, operate their homestead, and set up an organized life to the glory of God. They were pretty much always in a holding pattern, if you will. Now, there are a number of lessons here. God had promised that Israel would inherit the land of Canaan within the scope of their history. It wasn't that they were being told, in the by and by, you will inherit the promise. No, you will inherit it within the scope of time and space, within the scope of your history. This was Jehovah's covenant promise. And on that promise, he made good. At this point, we see that he is making good on that promise. The inheritance, in all of its aspects and applications, is simply a testimony of God's fidelity concerning his covenant oath, so that whenever we read a promise in the scripture, we can bank on it that God will fulfill that promise. And this is what the Reverend Moorcraft was driving at. That God was faithful, not so much Israel, although God, by His grace, according to His mercy, would make Israel faithful through the leadership of Joshua. But it was God who was faithful. The meaning and application of the land inheritance seems to have several implications associated with it. Among them are historical, actual, geographical, spiritual or eternal, and finally practical implications, all of which are or will be fulfilled in the confines of time, space, and history. Consider first the historical implication. Well, Israel historically, in real time, and at a precise moment in Israel's time, according to the will of God, they inherited the land. It is a historical fact. They inherited the land. This is the most obvious aspect of God's promised inheritance and historical import. Secondly, the inheritance of the promised land has an actual or a geographical application as well. Within the historical context of time, Israel actually inherited a geographical landholding. It was a real dirt. It was a real place. It had boundaries. It had rivers. It had streams. It had mountains. It had fields. It was a real place, a real earthly dwelling where they could sink their teeth into, an actual place on earth. The third implication is anticipatory. You see, the inheritance of the historical and geographical land possession as it relates to each of the tribes of Israel is an anticipation of the land of promise that the saints receive as a result of God's covenant promise to them. And this seems to be pointing to the future post-millennial inheritance, which will one day be effectuated within the scope of time and space. And while this too is to be seen as historical and geographical, it is not historical and geographical in the narrow sense of the nation of Israel's inheritance. In other words, the inheritance of the hope of the saints, as we call it theologically, the inheritance of postmillennialism, where God will be victorious in time and in history, and at that time the meek shall inherit the earth, is not bound by a specific geographical location. You see, what God has promised is not boundaries, as in chapter 15, but the scope of the universe, the scope of the global order. So the promise through Christ, as He subdues His enemies by His army, the people of God, as He goes forth with the gospel, that land holding is not bound geographically, but is global. So it's not only bound by a specific historical era, it will be for all time, and continuous throughout every era. It has a broader, in other words, it has a broader actuality since it relates to the elect of God, as they will someday inherit the earth in the same way as Israel inherited the land of promise. And that is what Christ was teaching at the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Psalm 37, the psalmist seems to be alluding to that very passionate sermon, to that very actual declaration that the meek will inherit the earth. So the psalmist in Psalm 37 is alluding to the fact that the meek will inherit the earth. It was an anticipation, and the Lord Christ is pointing back to that very promise. Notice Psalm 37, verse 9. "For evildoers shall be cut off." In other words, they will be dispossessed as Canaan was. "But those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth." This is from Psalm 37. Notice how Christ is bringing this psalm into the full picture of the New Testament. And this is part of the covenant promise that God has promised his people, the saints, as he had promised Israel, his people back then. "For such as be blessed," verse 22, For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Notice possession, dispossession. Possession for obedience, dispossession for disobedience. Verse 28, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." This is a common theme throughout the scripture. Isaiah also comments on this, pointing to a future time during the New Testament period in Isaiah 60, verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Notice the period of time. Not just for a season, but forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So Jesus confirms that the inheritance of the land is not to be thought of narrowly, as in the day of Joshua, but rather as it is pointing to a future event for the saints in time and history, for all time and throughout the rest of history. And that will only happen when God's people maintain their fidelity and their obedience to the covenant oath that they have sworn before God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the reason behind such a blessed inheritance is due to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone, only, who is only and alone worthy of the inheritance. Note how the psalmist sets the record straight on this in Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The question David poses is, what man is there that truly, purely, without any vacillation whatsoever, what man is there that fears the Lord, perfectly fears the Lord? Now, since no one naturally fears the Lord, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he states in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes by the general population, the only one that is capable and actually does perfectly and acceptably fear God is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the seed that inherits the earth. When the scripture asks what man, or declares the man, it is referring to the man, Christ Jesus, as in Psalm 1, or when Pilate declared, behold the man. So the first inheritance given is to Christ, and through Christ, the inheritance is given to his people. You see, everything we have, everything we are, everything we're promised, comes not directly to us. It comes through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone is worthy. Zechariah is very clear in his meaning when he refers to the man. Notice Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Even in your King James, you have the branch in capital, because it's speaking of the Lord Christ. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So notice, behold the man. You see, Psalm 25:12 is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only man that can and does perfectly fear the Lord. But this fear of the Lord is not executed for him alone. Again, we have to understand that. It is done in behalf of his people. It's done for you, and it's done for me. So whatever Christ has done, whatever he is doing, it is done for the glory of his honor and majesty, but for the benefit of his church, his people, the elect. Note verse 13 of Psalm 25. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed, there it is, his seed shall inherit the earth. And this statement of his seed is referring to Christ as well as the children of the Lord. And I believe the intent of these verses of Psalm 25 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the initial recipient of the inheritance, and the redeemed as inheriting the inheritance through him and by him as a result of his atoning grace and power through the new birth. This is alluded to also in verse 1 of chapter 15, where Judah is the first tribe to get the land which included Jerusalem. And we know that Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. In fact, called himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Reverend Moorcraft, again, adds this insight. He says, Judah is the first in the land distribution because of the prominence promised to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. And so Judah received the first share of the land, which included Jerusalem, because Judah is the one from whose loins the one to whom the scepter of universal government would come, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And by his coming, he is not only the King of Kings, he is the gatherer of all the world's people to himself in one covenant community, regardless of ethnic origin, end quote. So Jesus is not only the governor, he's not only the king, but he's the gatherer. He gathers his people to himself. And so this aspect of the inheritance is an actual global inheritance, where the knowledge of the Lord finally covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now at that time, the land, as in the days of Joshua, will be at rest without any return to rebellion. The fourth point, fourth aspect of land inheritance is spiritual or eternal. The inheritance of the promised land is a reference to God himself as he resides in heaven. God tells Abraham that God, in his own person, is actually the inheritance, the reward of the saints. In fact, this too is a reference to Jesus Christ as the inheritance of the redeemed. You see, we inherited God. By his intervention in our lives, we have Christ as our inheritance. He is the inheritance that is promised to the people of God. Genesis 15, verse 1 confirms this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." That is the reward of heaven, that we have God as our God. That is the reward on earth, that we have Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. The fifth point. There's yet another application to this idea of inheritance on a more practical level. There's a very practical level. The Bible speaks very practically as well. Although we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth in this life, we are not to be without a stable place of operation. Like Israel, we need a place whereby we can put down some roots. Yes, we're pilgrims. Yes, we're strangers. But we need a place of operation. We need a dwelling place where we can glorify God. We can, from that place, use that place for the glory of God, for the glorification of his majesty that he deserves. We can use that place as a place whereby we can minister to others. You see, God's people need a stable foothold from where they can build their houses, raise their families, and function within the realm of society and within the realm of the marketplace. One final application of land inheritance as to its importance to the family. R.J. Rushdoony weighs in on this one. He says, "God established man in the possession of property under God as a basic aspect of the family and as an essential unit to the economic of the family. Two of the Ten Commandments govern property. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." God made property man's basic earthly security, and a man's home is his castle in God's law. Biblical law protected the family and property as an essential unit. The family depends on property for its material independence, and property depends upon the family for its meaning and protection, end quote. Howard Rand, whom Rushdoony cites here, in his work, The Digest of the Divine Law, confirms Rushdoony's assertion by saying this: "The law of the Lord abounds with safeguards placed around the family, protecting the family, keeping it pure from pollution, and punishing those who violate the sanctity of the home. No property rights were more rigidly guarded and protected than the rights of man and wife, with the death penalty pronounced upon adulterers." So God's law is protecting the family. Think about the capital offenses. Adultery. Why? Because adultery destroys the family. Think about kidnapping, a capital offense. Why? Because it destroys the family. Murder destroys the family. It disinherits the family. It puts the family in a turmoil. All of these things as safeguards to the family. And so the practicality of land holdings is very important. The importance of land holdings without anyone encroaching upon that land is very important. In fact, essential, an essential component of life, both for Israel and for us today. And the reason for this is not only the connection between the family and the land, but because biblical religion is land-oriented. And this is why there was so much emphasis on the promise of the land inheritance, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Because every religious festival which God had commanded Israel to keep was tied to the land in one way or another. It was religiously bound. Rosh Duni again observes, notice how he so clearly sets forth these doctrines. In one way or another, the basic holy days that were festivals were all connected with farming or ranching. Israel was required to remember that these things went together with the blessings of the land, end quote. So God confirms this idea that biblical religion and land holdings are ultimately tied together, and he does so in Numbers chapter 15. Notice the command of God through Moses. Chapter 15 of Numbers, beginning in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savor unto the Lord, of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine, for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice, for one lamb or one ram. Thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2 tenth deals of flour mingled with the third part of an hin of oil, and for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for its sweet savor unto the Lord. Notice the connection, land, ranching, farming, and the religious festivals. For ancient Israel, under Joshua, the occupation of the land was to be commemorated by a religious observance, complete with regard to all of the commanded sacrifices. So whenever they would take over the land, they would have a festival, they would have a religious observance. Land holdings were to be maintained while observing God's commandments. In much the same way, while in the New Testament era, are the saints to occupy the land while observing God's commandments. The only way you can occupy the land and be blessed in your land, in your family, in your dwellings, is if you are religiously bound to the commandments of God, to the truth of God's word. Try prospering in your family. Try prospering in your home. Try prospering with your farming or your ranching or your marketplace deals and not be obedient. God will only bless the obedient ones. So land holdings could only be maintained while observing God's commandments. Otherwise, God brings in chastisements and there's dispossession. So Israel was to be land owners and land occupiers. This is the connection that the Lord Jesus was making when he commanded his disciples via the parable of a certain nobleman. Notice in Luke 19, verse 13. And he called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy. The word occupy in the Greek here is make it your business. Have business in the community with your land and with your possessions until I come. Now, in addition to the command to commemorate the occupation of the land by religious sacrifices, God reaffirms his law to Israel. So when he gave the land, they had a religious ceremony and the law was confirmed again. It was spoken again so that the people of God would remember what God said as to his ethical standing, as to their ethical standing with God as they were to be obedient. So by doing this, he's clearly associating the law of God with religious observance. And so what we see here is the doctrine of law as religion codified, in this case, as it is dealing with land. So God's law was universal for the entire land of Canaan under the occupation of Israel, as it is universal for the entire global order typified by the land of Canaan. You know, some people today think that God's law is not for today. God's law is for today. The opposite of grace is not law. The opposite of grace is works righteousness. The opposite of law is lawlessness. So you're either going to be lawful or you're going to be lawless. Israel was called to be lawful so they would maintain the land. And what we'll find later on when we go into the book of Judges is that they failed to maintain the land because they failed to be lawful and they failed to be faithful. All that were native-born Israelites and all that were immigrants were to abide by God's law by sacrificing in the way prescribed by the commandment. And that's what Numbers 15 bears out. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 13. Notice, If you want to argue immigration and how people should function in our land as immigrants, here it is. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner. Okay, that makes sense. All that are born in the country shall do these things after this manner. In offering, an offering made by fire, they should have religious ordinances. They should have ceremonies of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance, verse 15, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for all of you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Clear. One God, one universe, not a multiverse, one law, one salvation, through one Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, all immigrants who were born in the land had to follow the law of God, even the religious observances of Yahweh. This is why, if you remember, many, many years ago, some of you are too young to remember, there was what was called the Blue Laws. You couldn't work on Sunday. The stores were closed on Sunday. The adherence to the law of God by the stranger was enforced, which also symbolized a religious affiliation with God, his law, and his covenant people. And this would guard the land from pollution, from the gods of the strangers that sojourned within the landed inheritance. Think about it. This would guard any pollution by false deities. They would have no other gods in the land. Because if they had other gods in the land, it would pervert the land and pollute the land, and God then would bring down his sanctions upon the land. You see, Canaan, after the inheritance was given to Israel, after the conquering of Canaan, Canaan was to be kept pure from all paganism, all pagan ideologies, all pagan theologies, all pagan practices and rituals. And these commandments were structured to secure that situation. The promised land was not only a symbol of a dramatic break from Israel's past as slaves and as wanderers in the wilderness, it was an actual and real dramatic break with their past Egyptian afflictions, along with the break from the Egyptian gods and deities. They would have nothing to do with the gods of the nations. They were not to be syncretized. They were not to be synthesized. They were not to vacillate. They were not to compromise. They were not to drink in all of the nonsense that the pagans had to offer. So the promised land was not only a symbol of a dramatic break from Israel's past as slaves, it was a symbol of a break between Israel and their Egyptian gods and deities. The inheritance of the land was a fundamental shift from a life of discontinuity and uncertainty to a life of continuity and stability. Think about it. Just think about it. Obedience to God's word brings about a life of continuity and stability. And that goes for the nations of the world as well. When a nation forgets God, they become uncertain in their future. Talk to any young people today. Talk to the young people today. Any young person today. Ask them about the future. They are uncertain about the future. And what is the result of their uncertainty? Addiction to Facebook. Addiction to technology. Video games. Videos. And on and on and on. Because today is the day I live. Tomorrow I may not. And that is because what we have is revolution because of unbelief. And for many, there is no future because they have no God. The giving of the land, when God gave the land to Israel, he was signaling a future hope. He was signaling a generational hope of faithful continuity and blessedness. The fact that the social structure of the promised land was to be based upon God's law also secured something else. It secured liberty. They were not only given land holdings, they were liberated from the Canaanites. They were liberated from Egypt. They were liberated from those gods that were no gods. It secured liberty for the inhabitants of the new Canaan. And since liberty and God's law go hand in hand, because you cannot have liberty without God's law, the law of God, as the organizing apparatus of Canaan's new culture, was the liberating factor for the people of God. My wife was teaching my grandson recently. And she showed him a picture, a little cartoon picture, of two communities. One community had no law. Everybody could do what they want. And that community had houses that were all disheveled, broken glass, just a mess. The other community had a law. Had to obey the law. And they had nice little houses, a little shrubbery, you know, a little nice little thing, a little sun shining there. People were happy. So first she asked him, before he saw the pictures, would you like to do whatever you want to do? Yeah, of course, a little child wants to do whatever they want to do. They want no law. Wants to do what's right in his own eyes. No law, nothing whatsoever. And then she showed him the picture of what happens when there's no law. Discontinuity, instability, chaos, revolution. Quickly, thankfully, he changed his mind. With God's law, not keeping God's law for salvation. Please understand that. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. By grace are ye saved, apart from the works of the law. But once ye are saved, the law of God is in your heart. And you want to do the right thing. You are desiring to be ethically conformed to the image of Christ. Liberty and God's law go hand in hand as the organizing apparatus of Canaan's new culture. That was what Israel was to bring forth. It was their liberating factor. They were to maintain that liberty. Rush Dooney again says this, basic to biblical law of liberty for man is property. When a man is secure in the possessions of his property, he has an area of liberty and dominion that is beyond the reach of other men. If no man and no state can reach in to tax or to confiscate his property, man can enjoy true liberty and great security, whether he be prosperous or poor. Every attack on man's property is an attack on man's liberty. Man's basic freedom and security in the possessions of his property is not only basic to man's independence, but it is also basic to his power. Every attack on man's property, therefore, is also an attack on the powers of free men as well as their liberty, end quote. And this is why whenever a governing power legislates against the land holdings of a people through real estate taxation and other taxations, they are in effect stealing the future of the people while at the same time stripping them of their liberty and their security. The dividing of the land of Canaan was a great event for the children of Israel. It was not only great, it was well deserved. They had done what God had told them. They were obedient. They were self-denying. They were resigned to do God's word. It was a great day for Israel. By the grace of God, they had been faithful. As a result, they fared victoriously over their enemies for the glory of God and the testimony of His majesty. And so, to read in detail the extent of the land holdings given to Judah and then later on to the other tribes, it was very impressive. It was a great day for these people. God had not only given them the land, He gave it to them abundantly. Look at chapter 15. He just kept giving and giving to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Your rivers, your fields, your mountains. Because that's how God gives. And that's the only way He knows how to give. Give abundantly for those who are obedient. This serves as a testimony of the extent of His dominion conquest, which would be realized globally in its entirety through Christ at the end of the world. The listing of these lands within the sacred canon in chapter 15 and following here in Joshua is so important, because it serves as a testimony of God's fidelity, goodness, and generosity. God then reiterates to us that as a result of the continuity of Caleb's fidelity and his service throughout his entire life, He grants him part of Judah's inheritance. We see this in verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, He gave part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is Hebron. Now, as part of the inheritance, Caleb is given Hebron, one of the principal cities of Canaan, which Joshua took from the confederacy of the five kings. Because Hebron here, because of Caleb's fidelity, Hebron here is very significant, a very significant city. It is where the word Hebrew itself originates. It is the place where Abraham pitched his tent when he was commanded to walk through the land of Canaan in order to observe the inheritance. As God said, I would give you this and that and that. And look, as far as the eye can see, that is going to be your inheritance. And you will observe this now firsthand. It was this land that would be given to the children of Israel in the future. We see this in Genesis 13, beginning in 14 and following. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. What is even more amazing is that Hebron is where David was anointed king over the house of Judah, where it then became the capital of the city of David's kingdom. We see this in 2 Samuel 2. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, and his men that were with him, did David bring every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities of Hebron, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Very significant. And Caleb, at 85 years old, ready to fight the Anakims, ready to destroy the strongest and most fiercest tribe in Canaan, is given such a blessing because he was such a man of God. And so David sets up his kingdom in the midst of Canaan according to the promise of God, so that the people would one day inherit the land. In the same way, so does Christ set up his kingdom within the land of Canaan. And that land of Canaan is the entire global order. Now once Caleb is settled in his land holdings, he immediately fulfills his promise that he said to Joshua by driving out the sons of Anak of the Anakims. Verse 14 of Joshua 15, and Caleb drove thence, as he had promised, remember he promised this, Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Haman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now remember, these were not just any tribe. These were not just any people. They were the fiercest people in the land. And yet, Caleb, well into his 80s, takes them on. Flinches not, wasn't afraid, showing forth the passion, the stick-to-itiveness, the tenacity, the resolve of David later on in years. He goes against them. But Caleb doesn't stop there. He takes advantage of the situation. He moves on to smite Kirjath-Sephra, which is the same as the city of Debir, another of the Canaanite cities of that Confederate city against Joshua. And he could have taken it alone. He didn't need any help. He could have taken it alone. He was ready, he was willing, he was able. He was perfectly able to do so. His strength was not gone. In fact, he says he's as strong as ever, and it was so. He could have immediately proceeded to conquer the city all by himself, but he pauses. He pauses to make a public challenge, a public declaration. Consider the challenge. Why make a challenge? Why bother? Why not just go in, take the city, destroy the Anakims, and be done with it? Why play around? Why bring forth a challenge? And Caleb said, even though he could have done it himself, he said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sephra and taketh it, I will give Akshah my daughter to wife. Now, knowing the importance of generational continuity in faithfulness to the covenant of God and the stability and hope of the kingdom, Caleb seems to be looking for a suitable suitor for his daughter through this challenge. He is understanding the importance of generational continuity through the family by having faithful husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. He is saying, in effect, if there's a man out there that shares the same passion as me for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, if there's a man out there that is ready to purify the land of Canaan of the Anakims, then that man, and only that man, will have my daughter as his wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, steps up. He takes it. No excuse. No words. Takes the challenge. Man had to trust God. These are the Anakims. And he takes the land and destroys the enemy. Moorcraft explains further. He says, Caleb offered his daughter Aksha in marriage to anyone brave and strong enough to attack and capture Kirjath Sefer. Surely Caleb did not intend to force his daughter to marry someone she did not love. So obviously she knew the guy. It was Caleb's nephew, so maybe it was a pretty good match even there. He continues, says, this offer, knowing the Old Testament enlightened view of women, presupposes both the daughter's obedience and her submission to her father's will. Caleb was not only respected and wealthy, he was godly. He followed the Lord fully in his treatment of his children as well as in everything else. And surely, he taught his children to do the same. He sought for a desirable match for his daughter. End quote. According to Joshua 15:17, Judges 1:13, and Judges 3:9, Kenaz is Caleb's younger brother, making Othniel Caleb's nephew. So Caleb knew the man. Obviously, Caleb knew what he was doing, since the result of this union brought about lasting peace in the land of Canaan for 40 years. Judges chapter 3, 9 through 11. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So he was already poised to be one of the judges, delivering Israel from their bondage. And what this all shows is Caleb's deep concern for the integrity of Israel standing with God through generational continuity of families that will be faithful throughout time. His future son-in-law had to be a man of valor and integrity. He had to be passionate for God and for the kingdom, and he had to be able to prove it. I love when people say, well, I love Jesus. Oh yeah, I go to church. I love Jesus. Well, anybody could say they love Jesus. Caleb wanted someone to show him that he loved Jesus. Now note, Caleb didn't ask how much money the lad had or what his profession was. He wanted to know if he was ready to fight the good fight of faith for the integrity of the culture and the newly conquered land of Canaan. That was his concern. Whether he was a Christian willing to prove it and show it. That was his first concern. Everything else was important, but only secondary. Without a passionate service desire and a heart for God, Othniel was unqualified to marry the warrior's daughter. Next, we shall consider Aksha's strange request as part of her dowry and why it was so critical for Othniel's future success. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.